Well, today we're going to be looking at a wonderful psalm, Psalm 48. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, turn to Psalm 48, the 48th psalm, and stand, and we're going to read it together. And as you do that, I'm just going to introduce this. What we've just done so far in the last half an hour, we just offered several songs of praise to our great God, as we ought to, because He is great. We have listened to the reading of His holy word, a small portion, and what a privilege that was, wasn't it, to have this word of God just read to us, the bare word of God that we can, each of us, listen and resonate with and allow it to sink into our minds so we can be guided by His word. And now we're going to preach, and we're not going to sing this song, it is a song, we're going to read it together. And then we're going to sit down and we're going to consider it as the high point of our worship and praise of Him. And we recognize that as a church community, when we come together, as individuals coming together, there's nothing like public worship. There's nothing like it. There isn't anything else that can match what we do here, where we can individually listen to the Word, individually worship God, but do it together in community. It's something that is precious to us. And there's great meaning and strength to be had just by virtue of coming when we listen and engage in the reading and preaching of the Word of God. So my role is to stand and preach in worship. This is an act of worship for me as I preach the Word today. I worship my King as I preach His Word. And I pray that as you listen, that you will worship Him as you hear the preached Word. So let's read. You can read it with me if you desire. I'm reading from the ESV version. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of Him there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Father, help us to resonate with this psalm this morning that speaks so well of not only Jerusalem and the people of God and the temple in the day, but of your beautiful church today. And we are privilege to be a part of the fellowship of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I want you to think upon the opening and closing statements of that psalm and see them as bookends. And everything in between is about what the first line and the last line says. I'll read the first and the 14th part to you again. And just this is basically the beginning and end of the song. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's not hard to doubt, is it? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And then the last part, this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So just think those two. That's what you take home today, the first and the last part. Everything in between is going to give us reason to praise him and confidence that he will be our guide to the end and forever. And the conclusion that the psalm draws is this. I'll tell you this before I even start. The conclusion that the psalm draws is that God is immeasurably great. We can't even begin to say and conceive how great he is. He's immeasurably great, and that, ask that great God, he will be a sure defense of all who put their trust in him. A sure defense of all who put their absolute trust in him, both in time and for eternity. So I'm going to read the psalm through again in portions and then just allow it to speak to us and bathe us in the beauty of this psalm. The language is kind of like the elation after deliverance. You know what it's like when you've been delivered, when you've been rescued from something? There's that certain joy that accompanies it. There's that sense of joy that is in the writers of this psalm. So he says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, of course, this is Hebrew poetry. It's supposed to make us think and enjoy and just enjoy the words and the meanings behind it. But it begins, I like it when songs begin with a very simple statement, don't you? This is a very simple statement that all of God's people know to be true. I just said it. He is great, and our praise of him should be great. He is great, and our praise of him should be great. And in this opening stanza, verses 1 through 3, we see that the beauty and the strength of Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, and that, all that is to the praise of God, because it's his doing. And as beautiful and captivating as the city was, which was beautiful in elevation, it says, or beautiful in situation, high up, I think 2,500 feet actually, as beautiful and stunning as it was, with the magnificent temple high on the mount, the psalm is only about praising God, isn't it? As beautiful as Israel, Jerusalem, the city of God, as beautiful as his church is today around the world, the praise is only about God. So take God out of her, take God out of the city of Zion, the temple, the church, don't recognize him for how great he is, and you just have another city of man. And the church cannot be a source of joy to all the earth as it's supposed to be. She is designed to be. Why? Because it is God's presence that makes his city, his people, what we are, isn't it? His presence and his strength. So the psalm, I said, it's set in an atmosphere of elation after deliverance from an attack. And yet the language, as often it does in the psalm, it's prophetic in nature. It goes way beyond the psalm. It goes way beyond the historical context of that time. It's too big a thing to say, oh, that was something that happened back in a couple, 3,000 years ago or so. No, it suggests a bigger setting than the geographical city of Jerusalem and a certain moment in history. We can already see the outlines of the heavenly Jerusalem being penned in this psalm. So it's not just the people of God of that time, it's the people of God of all generations, even before this, after this, and even the ones who are going to come after us who are in view. We ought to be a strong and sure testimony of the greatness of our God. So let me just start there. Is this true of us? Are we, as we regather, so to speak, and we lick our wounds, and we wonder what what happened in this past year as we come back. The psalm is actually, I think, it's, as I've been thinking about it, it's a good one to reevaluate and to really search our hearts and ask God to, like we just said, forgive us and change our hearts where it needs to be changed as we come back and be this type of church where God is great and greatly to be praised. It says this, the citadels, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. So the citadels were defensive structures. And it says that God has made himself known as a fortress for his people. Isn't that part of our Christian life? When you trust in God, you say, okay, God is God. Yet he is personal. And he can be, he is a mighty fortress. We sing that song from Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God. It's a place of refuge and strength. And that's true for them. It's true for us. God has made himself known as a fortress. So that raises the question, how has God made himself known as a fortress? And how had he delivered them so that they said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised? Well, the next stanza, verse 4 through 7, tells us how God had made himself known as a fortress. Because it's one thing to say God is a fortress. It's kind of a statement. But it's another thing to say, well, how has he made us a fortress? How has he made himself a fortress? Well, verse 4 through 7 says this. For, behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, that is, as soon as they saw the city of God, in this case, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Quite graphic language. But this is how God had made himself a fortress for his people. And why his name was greatly to be praised. It may have been a certain moment in history. We can't be sure what it was. But there are moments in history when God's people needed to be defended. And this is as dramatic and as large an assault as it could be. It's a similar image found in Psalm 2. You're familiar with Psalm 2? It starts off just with this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's in Psalm 2. And we read further on that the Lord laughs at them in derision from heaven. Not in a mocking way, but in the right way. Well, it's the same sense of here in Psalm 48. The psalmist is basically going to mock the futility of foreign kings in this case who think they may overwhelm the city of God. You know, there are a lot of powers and people and culture who think, because they don't think of God as great, they don't think of God as as being, but they think he can be overwhelmed. And this psalm is one of the many, many psalms that tells them, no, this is a great God and greatly to be praised. And his praise is to go to the ends of the earth. And it's us who are his church who are to reflect the truth of what we're reading here this morning. Look at the language. And it's the sense of, behold, the kings assembled. So an alliance of kings and nations assembling for one purpose. They came on together, it says. They were united in intent and in desire to assemble and come against the city of God, the people of God, God himself. But look what happens. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. Nothing's happened yet. They saw it. They were astounded. They were what? In panic. They took to flight. They didn't fulfill what they came to do. Why? Because God is a fortress within his citadels. within the citadels of a city, he had made himself a fortress. The sense here is of overwhelming defeat. And the psalmist uses a couple of similes to explain it to us. Trembling took hold of them there. This is unusual. Kings don't normally tremble, especially when they're a big alliance. They come against God and they haven't, there's been no fight yet. There's been no battle. But they saw the people of God and the city of God and the temple of God, and it had an impact on them. I'm saying all this, this is the impact we're supposed to have on the world. We are supposed to be having a bigger impact on the world than we have been as a whole church and as local churches. They were sent away in panic and terror when they saw, basically, they saw the face of God. Spurgeon said they came one way and fled 20 ways, just scattered, just going in fear. Look at the similes that captured the sense of despair and destruction that came upon them. The anguish of a woman in labor and strong winds that destroy large trading ships. Kind of two opposite similes, but they're the same thing. This is what happened to the kings and the nations, the people that assembled against God's people. So the sending away and the defeat of the assembled kings in verses 4 to 7 is the reason for the joyful worship in the opening stanza of the psalm, and proof that God is good and great and greatly to be praised. But again, the language of the psalm indicates a far wider struggle than any of the attacks on Jerusalem in the Old Testament. You can't say, well, when did this happen in Jerusalem? What was the occasion? You can point to some. I'm not going to go there, but there are in history where, yes, alliances came against the people of God. But the sense here, that's not the point. This is from the whole of earth, the whole of the span of time, both past, present, and future, is in mind in this prophetic sounding psalm. There's a lot of forevers in this psalm, have you noticed? There's a lot of looking back, and there's a lot of looking in, and there's a lot of looking forward, which is kind of what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? We read the Word, we read the Old Testament to see where the story became. And we come to Christ, and we see the fulfillment of the atonement. And now we look back through the lens of the risen, ascended, reigning Christ, anticipating his return. So there's a big view in mind. And look what the psalmist goes on to say in verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Now, hearing and seeing is made much of in the Bible, with its emphasis on believing. Job, our friend Job, in Job 42:5, after all that happened to Job and his suffering and questioning the sovereignty of God, he expresses his trial of faith in a way that is both for him exhilarating and overwhelming, as it should be. He says this in Job 42, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's a really good posture. I've heard of you, God, but now I see you. Not actually, but with eye of faith. I've seen your hand of mercy and grace, Job is saying. Therefore, the response, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think he's having a sense of forgive me, Lord, and change my heart, like we just sang. Many times God's people have seen with their eyes what they've heard about by faith. Isn't that true for us? It's as if the sons of Korah are saying, our father's stories that we have heard are being reproduced before our very eyes. Well, we've heard others. And isn't that what we want? We don't want to just be hearing about other people's wonderful experiences with God. They are inspiring, they are pertinent, and we should read and understand them. We should read our Word. But this is also for the present day, where we, the people of God, are to be to see with our very eyes the hand of our great God. And as we have heard and seen what God has done, what does that mean? It means that God deserves our highest and best thoughts. Verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Verse 9 through 11, you can see it as a chorus of praise. Just a chorus of praise. Think of this, like, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. May we never fail to do this every time we come together in worship. How tragic to come together on a Sunday morning and fail to think about his steadfast love. And to fail to think about his righteous right hand. And to fail to think about his fair and just judgments. And to not think upon his name and not to give him the praise he is due. Have we done that this morning? As you have come this morning, it's all kind of like fresh again, coming into a church building. Different from being outside, but here we are, gathered inside again where we belong. And yet it's so easy to not to come and not engage, as I said at the beginning. Our thoughts, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. The psalmist, he's been out in the city, and the whole city, and the mount. And the temple. Now he's within the midst of the temple, and he's examining the hearts of the people. And here's how we would think about God. His steadfast love, that would mean his covenant promises, his steadfast covenant promises made to his people. And as your name, O God, reaches to the ends of the earth, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. This is a sense of the missionary call. The praise, the name of God, and the praise of God is designed to reach to the ends of the earth, is it not? Someone said, or John Piper said this once, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The name of God is great and greatly to be praised. It should reach the ends of the earth. Has it? Yes, somewhat. Does it need to go further? Yes. Last week we had David Petro here speaking of the gospel, the Great Commission. And that we experienced someone who has been gripped all his life by the gospel call and is now willing to do something completely new. But he has this compelling desire to tell, to preach, to make the praise of God reach to the ends of the earth. So he's joining a new mission field called Disciple of the Nations, training new missionaries to go and tell the world of the greatness of Christ. And notice the temple that we talked about, it was set on a hill. Why is the temple set on the hill? So it can be seen and heard. So it can be seen and heard and joined. We don't exist just so we can be seen and heard. We exist so we can be a light in darkness and an attraction to those who are in darkness. We read that in 1 Peter just now. We've been transferred from, we've come from darkness to light. We ought to be a city on a hill. There is another already not yet vision that agrees with verse 2. Verse 2, we said that the city of God is the joy of all the earth. And now here in verse 10, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. It's a joyful thing. And Isaiah 49:6, we read that there's too small a thing for the salvation to be contained for the people of Israel. Isaiah says this, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And this also bears witness, doesn't it, to we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of God in Genesis 12, that through through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Praises to the end of the earth. But this is God's redemptive purpose for mankind. His name and his praise reaching to the ends of the earth. How is that going to happen? The witness of those whom he has redeemed. The witness of those who he has rescued and delivered from sin, who then bear testimony to his grace and go back into the same pool of image bearers, that they may be rescued. I was thinking so often, and I think this is so true as Christians, we think once we become a Christian that we are so distinctly different from the unbelievers that we have to be separate, and they think differently there, and we put this big natural barrier between them and us, and it's us against them mentality. I don't think that's very helpful, because we have to see that we are mere image bearers together, whom God has redeemed by his grace. And other than that, we're the same as them. And if we're compassionate and we understand the gospel, we don't see ourselves as a great divide. We look for ways to overcome that natural barrier and reach out to them, to our fellow image bearers, who but for the grace of God, we would be right with them in rank unbelief and rebellion. We've sang that song just tonight, All I Have Is Christ. If you could sing that song, All I Have Is Christ, it started off with these words, I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. Right? I had no hope that you would own a rebel to my cause. And the drama is still unfolding. The drama of the gospel, the drama of life is unfolding, and we are a part of it. And that's what we've been... encourage, and Chris does the same thing, as we are walking through in our life today, we are to be seeing our lives as the unfolding part of the drama of God's redemptive plan in history. When people know this God and are in relationship with this God, the people of God will be glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice. Verse 11. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah, which would be the villages and towns around Jerusalem, God extends his love and care to all his people wherever they are. May they be glad and may they rejoice. So in this chorus of praise, we have this sense of thinking upon the steadfast love of God, thinking of his name and his praise reaching to the ends of the earth, thinking about his right hand being filled with righteousness, which is favor to us. And then the Mount Zion be filled with the people who are glad, and a spirit that rejoices because of the right and fair judgments of God. And the truth is self-evident here, that God is in her midst. Well, to close this psalm, it's a beautiful little psalm. I'm just going to finish the exposition of it with this. He closes the psalm with an invitation. And I think this is the high part of the psalm. It's an invitation to come and see what God has done, so that we may go and tell how great he is. Here's the invitation. After what he already said in verse 1 to 11, his walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You see this sense of come and see and go and tell. After the lifting of a siege, for example, in the Old Testament times, of any city, and the enemy's gone, they'd go out and they'd make their rounds. It's like after a storm, you go out and you say, okay, is the roof still on? The gutters still on? Is there any windows broken? There's that sense of going around the city and seeing, how have we done? And God is saying here, take a look. Remember, I'm your fortress. Yeah, you've been attacked. The whole world has assembled and come against you. And they came as one, they fled away 20 different ways. Come and see. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels for this purpose, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. And the sense is, as you walk around and go and oversee, you'll find everything intact. There's no permanent damage. There's no structural. It's okay. It's strong. Why? Because the mighty fortress is our God. He is present. He protects his people. The truth is self-evident. God is in her midst. That this God, not one of their own making, but the one who has revealed himself to his people, is their God. So I was thinking, as we just think, I said, how does this apply to us today? And it's amazing that here we are coming back into whatever the new normal is going to be and figuring out what we need to be and who we need to be and how we need to be that people. It's to take stock of ourselves individually, as an individual person, take stock of our spiritual standing before God, our relationship with God, and then to bring all that together as a church and evaluate and walk around Zion. Consider, number the towers. Check out the ramparts and the citadels. And say, is our God this God? Do we think about his steadfast love? Do we see his righteous right hand in our favor? Do we consider his judgments? Are we a glad-hearted people? Do we rejoice? Are we willing to come and see that we may go and tell the next generation? Do we really believe that God is our guide forever and ever? So we ought to inspect our church community as we should do this all the time. We're always doing this. We're always examining our heart. Every time we take the Lord's Supper together, we have to examine ourselves. But I think as a church, as we move into this summer time, and it's always a beautiful time, and with the sense of gathering again and without restriction, let's just not come back and be as we were. Let's come back and examine and go around and check our hearts. And I love those couple of songs, Chris, that you chose here. I'm going to read them to you. This is, I think, is a great place for us all to start. Forgive us of all our sin and give us the grace to forgive when we have been sinned against. Restore us, renew us again. Give us the meekness to heal. Give us the mercy to mend. Forgive us all our sin as we ourselves forgive. See, the church, which is on display here in this psalm, looking forward, is to be a place of strength for those a part of it. We are to be united. We assemble together. And we have to be a forgiving, gracious, restorative, meek, merciful people. And with that, the change into that song. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. And how is that change going to happen? Because you are the potter. And I am the clay. And it's a request. Mold me, O great God. And make me, O great God. This is what I pray. And when we allow that to happen, we will actually say, great is our God and greatly to be praised. Because we'll know that he is present in our midst. All the glory goes, the sense here that we know that God is beautiful and mighty, but there's a sense that his people are also beautiful. Why? Because he's present. And it's obvious that he's present. It should be obvious to you as an individual and obvious to us as a church that the living God is present and dwelling in us. We don't need a temple. Like, if you read 1 Kings 6 and 7, you'll see that the description of the temple, how stunning it was. But it was only stunning, actually, because God's presence wasn't there. And the people of Israel got presumptuous, and they just assumed that God's glory and his presence would always be there, and they didn't know that the glory had left the temple. Because they presumed upon him. They presumed upon his covenant, steadfast love, and his righteous right hand, and his faithfulness and his judgments, not realizing that he was withdrawing his sense of presence as an act of chastisement and discipline for them. So a good place for us to start, along with repentance and change of heart, is just to give thankful praise for protecting us. Right, all this past year, with all the stuff that we haven't done for one reason or another, it's damaging, isn't it? I mean, the church hasn't. It was a suffering of sorts. I don't think it was a persecution. It was just a suffering that we allowed ourselves to be under. And there's wounds, and there's a lot of apathy. Some people, as I hear in other churches, some churches won't open again. Some churches only half the people coming back, and they're not coming back. Here we are. I've said this to all of us all the time. I consider us, our community of believers. This is us. And the thing we've been trying to say: this God is our God, and he will be our guide forever, even to the end. I pray that as we inspect ourselves, that we would just really enjoy being back together again. And to take joy and to take time and intentionally. I think that's one of the words that we want to do, is let's be really intentional in what we do with a short amount of time that we have together. And that we can forge deeper, stronger relationships and ministries that we know would help us to say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." So a season of repentance and prayer is in order. That would be the, as you know, we're coming back slowly and doing things one thing after another, but not all at once. But repentance and prayer and praise is always a good place to start, isn't it? The psalmist's hope in the psalm is that his immediate hearers then would not only be inspired for themselves to keep strong in the Lord, but the main thing is there's a missionary call here, isn't there? They'll be compelled to pass this unshakable and life-giving truth to the next generation. That's what he said to close out. He says, "Consider all these things about, come and see how God has been a fortress, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." This God in Psalm 48 was their God, and this God is our God for this people, us, CB Baptist Church, this place, this little place we call our church, at this time. We are in a unique time, aren't we? 2020, 21. That's gone already. 2021 is halfway through. It'll be gone before we know it. Pretty soon something else will come down life, and this will be a blur, and we'll be faced with the next massive event or thing, either on a worldwide scale or in your own personal lives. And what are we going to do? This God is our God. He will be our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever and ever. How is he going to guide us? He's going to guide us through his word. He's going to guide us through our prayer with him. He's going to guide us through the fellowship of the saints. He's going to guide us. Why? Because it's his story. It's his purpose and his plan. This is the Christian testimony then. We have heard of Christ, and we have seen him act in our lives today. Right, there was a time when you had heard of Christ, but you'd never really seen him with eyes of faith. We can spend hours right now just saying, okay, let's talk about being of hearing and seeing Christ at work. and we would be here all day. And because we've heard and seen him, we have placed our trust in him. Why? Because he is great and he is good. And we are unashamed to give him praise. I hope that when you're here today and you sang those songs, and when we sing our last song in a minute, that you're unashamed in giving praise to your God, wherever you are. It's a good test. If there is anywhere on this planet that you are ashamed of giving praise to God, that means in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in your class, on your team, in the ocean, wherever it is that you are, as you are going, are you unashamed to give your great God all the praise that he deserves? I'm not talking about just starting singing songs. However, that's okay too. But just to bear witness that you have heard and seen of this God. And you are unashamed to say, this God, yes, the God of the Bible is my guide and he will be forever and ever. And I think that's when we have a church of believers who say, all in, of course. Why would I not bear witness to Christ? That's when we have a strong church, isn't it? That's what discipleship is all about too, is getting one another to be not only unashamed, but to be proud to proclaim Christ. And that's how we pass the story on to the next generation. We don't have to try, we just do. By virtue of being a normal Christian, the gospel will be passed on to the next generation. And the gospel will be, as you saw in 2 Timothy, it's to be passed on and trusted to reliable men. Why? Because God defends his people in the temple, in the city, within the confines of his person, not just for our own sake. He does it for the sake of those who are not yet in the church, doesn't he? So I would suggest, I would exhort us to take a check on how we view the world outside the church. Don't despise, don't condemn, don't judge, don't hate. Don't wonder why they're so unchristian-like. They're unchristian. They're not Christian. They think they have a different worldview than a biblical worldview. Let's put on eyes of compassion and eyes of grace and mercy, that we will not just extend forgiveness within the church and a heart within the church, but outside the church too. I love the part that Jerry read in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to kind of start wrapping up with this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Regarding who we are as a people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the gospel call. Once you were not a people, but now you are. God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I wanted to read the next couple of verses, which I purposely left off in Jerry's reading. Here's the last exhortation. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, the assembled saints, that would be us, we constitute a living holy temple. And when we are gathered, our deepest thoughts should be about his steadfast love, how it's been experienced by the varied experiences of the living stones. We're each a stone, and each one of us we're a living stone, and we have varied experiences of the steadfast love of God, his righteous right hand, his judgments. And our challenge is to relay the message of Christ in our day to the world and the culture in which we live at this time. But we've got our work cut out, haven't we? The question is, are we willing to really engage? I like what David said last week, as you go, you know, be a witness. It doesn't matter what, you don't have to be a missionary to go. We're missionaries where we stay. But we have to ask ourselves, just my life really, do I really want my life to be identified as an all-out Christian? Or am I happy just to be like most Christians and be under the radar? Let's not be under the radar. Christ didn't die on the cross, pay for our sin, take the wrath of God, give us forgiveness, eternal life, hope, joy, purpose, and meaning in order for us to just fly under the radar. He did it so that we could come and see, so that we could go and tell to the next generation. And that's our call, isn't it? So this is not to be browbeating or shame, like Chris always says that. I'm not trying to like make you feel bad, but we feel low. We are brought low so we can raise us up by grace. So to dismiss any pride and any arrogance, any self-loathing, and just say, Lord, thank you that you've watched over us all this year, as you have for the previous 50 in our church history. And as we look ahead to the next season of life, that we will ponder anew what the Almighty can do. We sang that, didn't we? Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love we befriend him. So that's my prayer for us today, is that we will be a people that can say, this God is our God, and he will be our guide to the end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are this people at this place, at this time, and we needed to be guided by you. And we know that your word is our guide, and your spirit is our power. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are humbled by your presence among us. Help us to be stunned by your steadfast love. And how righteous you are, that you do everything that is right all the time. And your judgments are fair. Help us to be a glad people, where we know what it is to rejoice because you abide with us. And help us examine our hearts and our homes, our relationships and our church, and see that we are still strong, because you are our fortress and you are present and you care for your church. Help us, Lord, to be a people who have confident faith that we can truly stand up and make declarative statements that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Help us, Lord, to be a body of people who are worthy to be called followers of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray, with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.